over in our Bibles where we left off last time in the book of Hebrews, and let me read again the whole beginning of verse 1 to get the general gist of the context. It's a glorious chapter, as a summary of that which the apostle by the Holy Spirit unfolds in the rest of the epistle. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, which he hath by an inheritance attained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Why not thy throne? Rather, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, as we make our way down to the end of the chapter, and that's exactly what we have done thus far, we have seen these very beautiful and magnificent statements, truths, seven of them, regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, through whom God has spoken, the ultimate of all the prophets. And finally, we have now come, as we're looking at the preeminence and importance of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises concerning him, we have come to seven statements of the importance of Christ, or aspects of his person and work, and now seven statements or quotations from the Old Testament. Now here in verse 13, we've come to the last of those quotations from the Old Testament in support and in defense of the apostles' argument concerning the supremacy and preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last quotation that we dealt with from Psalm 110, we certainly could have spoken, or rather 143, we could have spoken more of, much more of, particularly the aspect of Christ's ministry in verse 9, but we want to bring it to the end because all these things are further developed in the rest of the epistle. Now we come, as I mentioned, to the last quotation, the final quotation, which is again from the Psalter, verse 13. And again, it's the comparison and contrast to the angels, the elect angels, and of course their great ministry and superiority to things in relationship to the plan and purpose of God, but which of the angels said he this? And then we have this quotation from the 110th Psalm, 110 verse 1, when he says, "Sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." Now again, if we turn back to that psalm, it's good to see the psalm itself and the context in which it is given. And when you read this psalm, one of the things that we'll recognize, as we've seen thus far, that this is a messianic psalm. It could not have been fulfilled by anyone save the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a psalm that certainly reflects that which has already been expressed in this epistle. And remember in verse 3, when we get to the end of the great statements concerning the power of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ after he had by himself purged our sins. And then it goes on and tells us about his authority, or the authority that the Father, and the blessing and the position that the Father gives unto the Son, not as the Son eternal, but as the God-man, as the mediator in fulfillment of his work, as a reward in the excellency of his work in salvation. So it speaks about the Messiah that Christ appointed, and it says, we read there, that he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So this 13th verse really goes back to verse 3. It expands and gives the part of the proof text, using the Old Testament, the proof text of what was said. Now we read here in Psalm 110, the beginning of the psalm, it calls it a Psalm of David, and that's very important because of who David was and the fact that he represented and was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ as a king of Israel, king in Israel, and king over Israel. And we'll see how this psalm is not just mentioned here, but it's mentioned a number of places, how it's understood messianically. It could not, as great as David was, and he was great, and certainly as great as David's immediate son, Solomon, as he ascended to the throne of David and promised and partial fulfillment of the covenant that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in which, of course, we took note when we looked at that passage, how the psalmist again speaks of it. He speaks of it as a covenant, the covenant that God made with David, the promise that God made with David, the legal and binding expression of grace that he made with David concerning his kingdom and his son and his son's greater son, of course, greater than Solomon, would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this psalm, though some say, well, it looks like, and you would read it as a coronation psalm, it can only speak of Christ, because within the body of the psalm, you'll notice the first part when it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord," and of course in our English translations, we have two words for Lord, but they're altogether different. The first being, of course, in capital letters, which speaks of Jehovah, the Lord, or Jehovah said to my Lord. We recognize there's two different words, and it's a reference to God who is speaking here. "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thy enemies." This also reflects somewhat of the second psalm that speaks of the Lord's reign or rule by a rod of iron, a rod of, like a scepter, a rod of authority, a rod of power, a rod of ability. Then it goes on and says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the wound of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth." But notice then the next verse. "The Lord, again Jehovah, has sworn and will not repent it. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places and the dead bodies. He shall wound their heads over their countries, and he shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." Now notice verse 5 and verse 1 and 2. Now verse 1 and 2, surely, and we see that reflected in the other places that it's used, and even certainly in the book of Hebrews, speaking about the power of the Messiah, or the power of the Lord in his reign, in his ability to reign. So it speaks to us of the royal office of the Lord Jesus Christ as a king. But as I mentioned, it can only speak of the Messiah, because in Israel the offices, the three general offices that were exercised, the important offices that were exercised in the ongoing purposes of God, were prophet, priest, and king. And normally those offices, particularly as they are developed, are separated. And those who are one are not usually the other, particularly in the office of a king. Now David did exercise at times by the Holy Spirit of prophetic ministry, and he spoke by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God spoke by him. But he was never a priest, nor was Solomon a priest. As a matter of fact, we know when King Saul, the king before David, sought to do and did do what was reserved for a priest, the Lord judged him for it, and specifically rebuked him in doing that which was given to the office of a priest. So this particular psalm, when taken as a whole, and these verses are taken together, could only be understood messianically. First of all, in not only what's said, but second of all, that the king was also a priest. And of course we know what the Old Testament tells us in Genesis concerning Abraham and Melchizedek, as Abraham bows to him and acknowledges him and pays tithes to him as he returns from his victory. And also what the psalmist tells us concerning Melchizedek, and we'll see that developed. And if you're familiar, I'm sure you are, familiar enough with the book of Hebrews, again and again the point is made that Christ is a priest not after Aaron's priesthood, but the priesthood of Melchizedek. And of course the uniqueness of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, he was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. He, in that one person, joined those two unique offices, as Jesus Christ would at his particular time. So that's very, very important. Very important in the argument of the apostles. And the people of Christ's time understood that. The people of Christ's time understood that. When they looked at that psalm in the Old Testament, when they heard it read, and when they sang it, they recognized that it spoke of the office of the Messiah, the authority that he would be given as a king to rule over them. And so it carries It carries with us. It carries with it, that is, the promise, this prophecy, a word of promise and assurance of the victory of that king. Not only that he assumes an office, but he has the ability and the assurance that he'll be able to see through that which he is able, that he's given title to, that he'll be able to subdue all his enemies under him. Now, it's interesting to know, and it's not just interesting, but important. If you look at the book of Mark again, this morning, you'll take note that in the 12th chapter, Jesus refers to this, a very quotation. And this teaches, before we read it, we can see that it really teaches us two things. First of all, teaches us that even the scribes, Jesus is speaking to the scribes here in the 12th chapter of Mark, beginning verse 36 and following, you'll say or you start verse 35, that the religious leaders and therefore the people, say they also understood this psalm, not just as a psalm of David or about David. Certainly it was a psalm from David because he was a king, but he's speaking of somebody else and a greater. He's speaking, and so we'll see that the scribes or the religious leaders, the people of Israel, understood this psalm messianically, and Jesus himself understood it messianically, and it applied, he implied it to it. He recognized what he was really saying here. And Mark says, this is testifying me. Verse 35 we read in Mark. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost. There are a lot of things taught in this. This is another, if we were to just speak about inspiration of the Old Testament, here's another argument for, another reinforcement of the whole idea that when the prophet spoke and when David spoke and when we read the Psalms, though it was the word of David here, yet it's not just the word of David, it's the work of God. It's the word of God, it's the word of the Holy Spirit. For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore David himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly, saying, well, how can this be? How can the king say about the one who is his Lord and yet at the same time call him his son? Well, we understand in the prophetic purposes of God that Christ, the Messiah, would both be a man who would come in David's line humanly to inherit his throne, but it wasn't just an earthly throne, it would be a universal throne, and it would be a spiritual throne, because he was more than just an ancestor or a son or a child of David in the line of the kings of Israel. He was unique in that he was the Messiah of God. He was God himself. So he was both David's son and at the same time David's Lord, David's God. It's a very unique thing. And of course, there's a great deal in Scripture made of it and spoken of it. Even in Peter, that first sermon that Peter uttered by the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, was doing that very thing. When he was speaking about the appointment and anointment and ascension and session that the Father gives the Son and grants to him through his cross work the ability and the honor and the title of being King and Lord universally over all things. And you're familiar, of course, with Acts chapter 2. And you can begin really, now the focal point, of course, of this chapter is in verse 36. And it's verse 36, we understand, is what we're reading about here in Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 13 is the fulfillment of what's written in Psalm 110, verse 1 and 2. When it says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God, by divine appointment, hath made, that same Jesus, and Jesus they all knew, whom they had crucified, both Lord and Christ. But you actually begin back earlier in this great sermon, when he makes reference again, a number of times he speaks of David and the prophecies of David and the importance that David has in the redemptive plan of God and the role that Christ fulfills as son of David and Lord over David. You look at verse 29, he says, men and brethren, the same chapter, chapter 2 of Acts, men and brethren, let me freely speak of you unto the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. This is a statement of fact. You know, David was a king once, but he's not around anymore. We can go visit his grave. Therefore, being a prophet, he was a king, but he also exercised his prophetic ministry, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath a promise to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ. He would raise up the Messiah God, the promised one, the anointed, to sit on his throne, David's throne. And he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. So here specifically, we say the fulfillment of this prophecy that David, or that the son of David, the Christ, would ascend to the throne of David. Now notice, in passing, the main thing you can notice in that, notice that it does not speak of some just future event, that this has not yet taken place and it won't take place for several millennium near to the end of the world. No, it's saying it's already taken place, because he said David recognized, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus, again being very, very specific, you know, all the modernists in our own day are always hunting for the historic Jesus and trying to differentiate him from the biblical account of Jesus Christ in the Old and New Testament, as if they were two different people. But the Bible is very specific. It's dealing in facts and in history, making sure that they know that we're not talking about anybody else or anybody, that this same one we're all familiar with has already testified. They knew his words and they knew his works. Because his words and his works were done in public, and they knew because they had crucified himself. And then, of course, what had taken place on the third day. None was done in secret. All visible demonstrations of the power and the work and the word of God. Then the next verse. This Jesus hath God raised up in the resurrection. Wherefore we're all witnesses. He's speaking to the whole crowd that are gathered. Therefore, again, we see a reflection of what's in Psalm 1, Psalm 110, what we're dealing with in Hebrews chapter 1. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, he brought him from the dead. And, of course, he ascended into heaven. Seated in the session at the right hand of the majesty and honor. God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended unto heaven, but he said himself, here's his prophecy again, and how it's linked here, and how we're able to see the reality of it. David said that, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, say, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Here it is. Here is the fulfillment and the realization that Jesus has ascended and taken his rightful place and reward for that which he has done to reign and rule. God reigns through his Son, the Savior. And this is made by divine appointment, even in eternity past, has been realized in the resurrection and the ascension and session of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all this goes back to the last study we did in the book of Matthew. All this goes back and reinforces, of course, the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the last couple sentences in Matthew's gospel before he sets his church to go into the world and to make disciples, that they might be subject to his authority, to his word, that they might follow all the things that he teaches as they baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says very clearly that all authority or all power has been given unto him in heaven and earth. Now, the one thing we ought to notice, that authority. Now, in the scripture, we'll take note that in a special way, Christ has authority over the church. But he also has universal authority. Christ's authority to rule and reign is total. It's universal. Now, you look in Ephesians, and we've taken note of this before. In the first chapter of the book of a marvelous chapter that, of course, speaks of the plan and purpose of God in Christ, and then ends with a prayer that we might know his power, and then speaks of, again, in the last few verses, it says, verse 22 of Ephesians 1, and hath, speaking about what God the Father has done for Christ, that he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, particularly, it's mentioned his authority within the church, but also there is a recognition he has authority over everything. Not just the church. And we acknowledge, we come as we acknowledge God's word as our only source of faith, and our final matter of judgment is faith and life. What we're doing is acknowledging the lordship of Christ over his church. We call it his headship. He has a role to play, a special role, as we acknowledge him as not only prophet or priest, but our king. There's only one lawgiver in Zion, the Bible tells us. And of course, our lawgiver is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But also that authority over the church in a particular way, yet that authority that is spoken of, particularly as you read in Psalm 2, is not just authority over the church, but it's universal and total authority. Again, in Psalm 2, the end of Psalm 2, as it reflects the tenor and the text and the purpose of Psalm 2, and for Psalm 2 is about the messianic authority of the Son of God as Christ. And of course we see, and we have seen in our study of Hebrews 1, this reflected as they argue against the Lord and his anointed, against God and his Messiah. You're all familiar with it. And of course the Father mocks them and seems to be amused by men's rebellion and hatred, because he says, I have, verse 6, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten. We already looked at that in relationship to what's repeated in Hebrews chapter 1. And then he says, ask of me, the Father saying to the Son, who's appointed and anointed the Messiah King, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the othermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So he has a role as head over this church, but his role as his authority is extended to everything. Notice the whole earth belongs to Christ as the God-man. And then he says, in the next verse, 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then verse 10 through 12 is a summons. It's a real summons. But it's a summons not only to people within the church, it's a universal summons, particularly as it's addressed in verse 10 and then in verse 12, to the kings and judges. Now kings and judges, earthly kings and judges, are the authority that rule over people and that represent people. They're the rule in the place of God as its representatives, and they're to represent God to the people. They are called, so a call to them is a universal call to everyone. That's what I'm trying to say. It says, be wise now, therefore, all ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in trembling. In other words, serve God and kiss the Son. Now, the kiss here is a kiss of homage. In other words, acknowledge his authority over you. Acknowledge that you rule by his authority, and that you have to acknowledge his rules and his word over you. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. And of course within it there's also a prophecy of that which is to come, because if you don't willingly, by the Holy Spirit, are brought in subjection and acknowledgement of the Son's universal and total authority over everything as the Christ, the Lord of glory, then if you act in rebellion, in the last day, you'll suffer in his anger at his coming, because that's all unfolded in prophecy. Now, it's interesting, if you make your way into the book of Hebrews a little further, though Christ is raised to this glorious position, yet verse 8 says, let's read verse 8. Again, there's verse 7 and 8. There's a comparison and a contrast between men and angels. But it's really the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that is not made under him. This is speaking again about the ultimate man, the Son of Man, and the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything has been made subject to the unique person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sins upon his own body in the tree, in his unique possession as the God-man. But saying that, you have to go on to the next thing, the next little phrase. But now, we see not yet all things put under him. See, not only is it telling us what God has to and the purpose that God had for the Son and all things under the Son, the reality and the fulfillment, the actuality of that, the title and the work and the preeminence and the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ and his role as mediatorial king over nothing. There's nothing left out. Nothing left out. We can go through. We don't have time, but we could go through very clearly in the scriptures and say that all things have been brought under him, and that is including the lowest beasts of the field in Psalm 6 through 8. Peter teaches us that the angels in heaven are subject to the Son. Luke in chapter 10 verse 17 following teaches us that the demonic powers are under the authority of the Son. Certainly Colossians 1:18 speaks of the fact that all the elect people are under the subjection under the Son. But his subjection, his rule, his reign, his authority is over all things. As a matter of fact, Acts chapter 10 verse 36, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks of him in this phrase. He is Lord of all. He's Lord of all. But as we look at Hebrews 2:8, when it declares that everything is under him, yet it deals in the reality and says, but now we see not yet all things. Because the Bible recognizes that in this age, in this present age, there are those who live in rebellion, though he is over them by right. And they don't know it. They don't know it. That he's working all things out for his glory, and even the wrath of men shall praise him and serve not just the Father, but the will and the work of the Son as the God-man, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Though they don't see it and recognize it, and they struggle against that, yet it will be, and it is. Look at another particular passage of Scripture that speaks of his rule and his reign over in 1 Corinthians. Of course, you're all for, chapter 15, which when I say that, the two things that ought to immediately come to your mind is that the 15th chapter that Paul begins to define the gospel. The gospel is about Christ and his death and his resurrection. And then he goes on to speak about the resurrection. It is the resurrection chapter. And in the midst of that, we have an allusion to Hebrews and to Psalm 110, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. When it talks about the first man, Adam, and then Christ, who is the representative, and the second Adam of the elect. And then it says, then come at the end, verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. Now, again, Psalm 110 and Hebrews chapter 1 verse 13 and 14 speak of not only about his title and his superiority and the gift of rule, universal and entire rule over a thing. It speaks about the enemies of Christ, the enemies of God being made subject to him. And they were putting under his feet. And that's an Old Testament allusion. When the kings would fight a war and they would win the battle, in order to demonstrate their victory, they would put the necks of the kings. They would bring the kings over whom they won under their feet. They would put their feet on the king's neck, saying, well, you, and then everybody in your kingdom is subject now and then. So this is an allusion to this Old Testament practice. But notice, it says in the point here in verse 25, again, is not future, but this is present. And it takes its present reality not in the distance, but really in the past. Because what's the chapter talking about? The chapter is talking about the resurrection and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it was in this and through the resurrection of Christ, and then consequent, and after that, the ascension and session, that the Father gives the Son as role as the Son, mediator, the God-man, this possession. And he is. We don't talk about the future reign of Christ. We speak about the present reign of Christ. And what? How is he reigning over us as king? A good place to begin that summarizes all the scripture teaches concerning that, of course, is in the Westminster Catechism, the shorter catechism and the larger catechism, number 54, where it teaches us that Christ is reigning over us and defeating his and our enemies as he gathers his people unto themselves, defeating and subduing his enemies, certainly in the conversion by the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And he preserves and he maintains his people. He rests his blessings on his people. He restrains the enemy of his people. The enemy of his people is his enemy. And his enemy is our enemy. And he orders everything. And he orders all things according to his own glory, even finally the destruction of the wicked. Here is Christ. Christ, not some distant, far off, hoped for time when none of us will be around to see it. But Christ is now reigning as universal king, though men are in rebellion to him. But thank God he brings, by the Holy Spirit, his irresistible grace, his enemies, who we were at one time, his enemies, in subjection willingly to him, and will in the end defeat all the hosts of wickedness, and will be finally manifested as he is in his glory and his person, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a fitting end and conclusion to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, as it teaches us regarding the superiority and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ.